Let's take our Bibles tonight, open up with me back to the book of Daniel chapter 3, and put your marker here if you will. For the last 13 Sunday messages, we have been looking at how to get boys and girls to godly mature manhood and womanhood. We've also been forced to ask ourselves as adults, just because we're an adult doesn't mean that we are a godly mature man or woman. You can be 50, 60, 70 years of age, but still not a godly, mature man or woman. And Daniel shows us how to get there. He shows us by example in his life and the things that he's done. Chapter 3 is absolutely rich and full of powerful truths. We've been here, honestly, longer than I intended. But every time that I think I'm going to wrap it up, the Lord shows me something else. And it's like, oh, that's too good to pass up. And so just going to keep sharing it. As we've been looking at chapter 3 and the events that took place in the fiery furnace, we've gleaned so far 10 life lessons. We're going to add to those tonight. We have seen that somebody is always watching our life. Therefore, as Christians, we need to live the life that God has called us to live. We cannot afford to live a compromising, unclear Christian message. It has got to be crystal clear so that there's no mistake to it. Faithful stands for the Lord may be tested publicly. In fact, they will be tested publicly. That's a guarantee. We should speak boldly rather than timidly for the Lord. If we take our stand for the Lord, we are not guaranteed deliverance or exemption from persecution or execution. Ungodly anger will cause you to do foolish things. When angry, you are irrational. The seventh lesson we've seen is when you are unjustly angry, others get hurt. The eighth lesson is, while we may not ever face a fiery furnace, we do not escape the fires of trials. The ninth lesson, fiery trials have a way of loosening that which binds us. And the tenth lesson, the last one we saw last week, Jesus is with us in the fiery furnace. Warren Wiersbe wrote this many years ago. He said, when God puts His own people into the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. If we rebel, He may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, He will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. The important thing is that we learn the lesson that He wants to teach us and that we bring glory to Him alone. We may question why He does it to begin with, or why He doesn't turn down the heat or even turn it off. But our questions are only evidences of unbelief. And I think that's a pretty good analogy of what we have seen in Daniel chapter 3. Starting in verse 24 tonight, again, the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Here's the 11th lesson. And again, this is a vitally important lesson because we know that we are going to go through trials. The 11th lesson is this: trials are an opportunity to give God glory. Trials are an opportunity to give God glory. To give God glory means to give Him honor, to acknowledge Him in a special way, to turn the spotlight on Him, and to magnify Him. A blogger by the name, or an author by the name of Rebecca Davis, writes simply that glory is about the splendor, greatness, and the goodness of God. Here's a meddlesome thought for us to ponder tonight. Do we see our trials and afflictions as an opportunity to praise and honor and to worship God, to turn the glory back to Him? Or instead, does it cause us to be irritated and to question Him and to ask, why, Lord, are you allowing this to me? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes this. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Go over to chapter 4 with me and look at verses 13 and 14. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." We've talked about that word blessed, or excuse me, that word happy before. And that word happy doesn't mean that we've painted a goofy smile on our face and that we're not acknowledging the problems of life that are going on, but rather we are blessed. We are blessed to have gone through trials and to struggles and all that kind of stuff. Anybody can bless God on top of a mountain. They can give Him glory from there. But it's difficult. And it says a lot when a person gives glory to God when things are going terrible. You know, giving glory to God when the trials of life come, that's a choice we have to make. It's a choice. Nobody can make that choice, that decision for us. We have to decide that in the midst of this trial, I'm going to give God glory. And you say, "Oh, preacher, you don't understand what I'm going through. I don't see anything in Scripture that says that there is a trial that you can go through that God doesn't get glory for, or that you don't allow Him to have the glory, you don't bring the glory, shine it on Him." I don't see anything in Scripture that says that, do you? Every trial. A fellow by the name of Ryan Freeman writes this in a blog for another website. Hang on to your seats. This is pretty potent. He says, "I'm writing this from the waiting area of the Trillium Hospital in Toronto, while my beautiful wife is undergoing a procedure to help bring closure to the miscarriage that we first learned about last week. While this isn't our first miscarriage, it is the first since the healthy births of our two children, and was an unwelcome and unexpected shock." He wrote a lot more in between there, and then he concludes with this. He says, "We serve an awesome God, and I am amazingly blessed to know Him. When unbelievers claim that it's unfair for God to take our child, I can say it's truly unfair for me even to be drawing breath as a sinful rebel against the holy God. Yet that God didn't spare His own perfect Son, sending Jesus to die in my place. If the loss of our baby can be used to bring glory to that God in our lives, then so be it. And may God be ever praised." Wow. Sitting in the hospital while his wife is undergoing the procedure, he's writing this. Do you believe tonight he meant it? Do you believe he was sincere? I do. And it just shows you that you can give glory to God in any circumstance. But it's a choice that we have to make. Regardless of the trial we go through, we have got to decide somehow, Lord, I want you to get glorified through this. And Lord, I am giving myself so that you can be glorified. Here's the 12th lesson. If glory isn't given voluntarily, God can still force it out of the mouths of the lost. If glory isn't given to God voluntarily, God can squeeze it. I mean, He can just squeeze it right out of that lost person. Go back to Daniel chapter 3. Notice again verses 25 and 26. "He answered and said, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And the Bible says they came forth. Verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Out of the mouths of this lost individual, he gives glory to God. This is neat when you see that happen, you know it. A question was asked last week after the sermon, and it's a common question. The question was, how did Nebuchadnezzar know that this was the Son of God? How did he know that? I gave a quick off-the-cuff answer. I didn't have time to come up with the right answer. And the off-the-cuff answer was not wrong, but I can give a better answer tonight. And so I want to do that. Some commentators will say that this should have been translated sons of the gods, little g, G-O-D-S. And they will say, well, that's the more accurate translation. Well, I just love it when they show their stupidity and say things like that. The word translated for God, capital G, is also translated in the scriptures and other places as little g, God, and little g, gods, as well as big G, our God. So, you say, well, see, it could be translated that way. Yep, legitimately in the Hebrew, it could be translated that way. But was it translated correctly? Should it be big G, God? And the answer is absolutely 100% yes. And you say, well, how do you know that? Read the context. Read the context, not just of the passage, but of the book as a whole, the book of Daniel. As you study through this and you look at the context, the word for God should be capitalized. It should be singular. When Nebuchadnezzar is talking about his pagan gods, he refers to them that way. But he tells us who he's referring to. He's referring to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He knows they're not polytheists. He knows they have one God. So when he said that he's this individual in the fire is that of the Son of God, he's not talking about his God, because his God couldn't pull this off. His gods together couldn't pull this off. But the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now that God could do it. Chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, or verse 28, when the Bible says at the end that they might not serve nor worship any god, little g, except their own god, big G, that's the exact same word for God. It's not two different words. You say, well, yeah, the one's a little g, big G. Okay, we see that in English, but that's not there in the Hebrew. It's the exact same word. You know what that tells me? That tells me Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing that God, that Son of God, you say, well, where'd he get Son of God from? Remember, they're polytheists. All of their gods had sons and daughters. Those are other deities. So for him to say that is the Son of God, that is the Son of their God, not the Son of my God. I don't think he was recognizing Messiahship. He's not there yet. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's a work in progress. It's interesting watching him kind of come along throughout this book. You say, well, this God's never been introduced to him before. Oh, really? Back up to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 27. When in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, he is introduced to their God without ever being told about their God. In chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. Where were they getting their power? Where were they getting their knowledge and all that kind of stuff? From the gods. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth the secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Go to verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a king, a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Verse 45, at the end the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass. This king was told hand over fist about the God, not gods. So this king now recognizes there's something very special inside that has absolutely nothing to do with my mythology. Nothing whatsoever. Isn't it great when you hear out of a pagan king to hear God's name mentioned and acknowledged and said, this is the God who did this. Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, verse 37. The Bible says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, I kind of wish they would have held their peace. Wouldn't that have been an awesome scene? For you say, well, how would that have happened? I don't know. But I would like to have seen the rocks cry out. You see, God is going to get glory. He is going to get praise. And if that which was created in His image won't get it, He will get it from other places. And you and I, who were created in the image of God, of all people, we ought to give Him honor and glory and praise. It shouldn't have to come out of the rocks. It shouldn't have to come out of the mouths of a lost pagan king, a polytheistic king. It ought to come out of our mouths. I tell you what, this week, wherever we go, you know, here's one of the great things about the end of the year holidays. You've got Thanksgiving, you've got Christmas Eve, you've got Christmas. Isn't it great that the calendar opens wide and you've got the easiest platform to jump from to tell people about the Lord, to talk about the Lord? It's Thanksgiving time. What are you going to be thankful for? Well, you're going to say things like, well, I'm really thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my husband. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful that Ohio State's going to beat Michigan. I'm thankful for, you know. Sorry, Cleo. Wherever you're at this week, can I challenge us as Christians? You can be thankful about a lot of things. And there's nothing wrong with saying you're thankful for those things. But before you start saying you're thankful for anything, can you start making it public that you are thankful for God? You are thankful for the Savior? You are thankful for the day that He saved your soul? You are thankful for the day that Jesus Christ came from heaven to this earth that we celebrate at Christmas? You are thankful for the fact that He died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood? And you are thankful that that Savior that died is not dead, that He's very much alive. Can you start there? You say, well, they won't want to listen to what I got to say after that. Okay, so you got peace for the rest of the day. Or they might say, that's different. I've never heard anybody say that before. And the door could swing wide open. We have opportunity. Let's not waste it. This has provided us Thanksgiving, Christmas Eve, Christmas, even going into New Year's. What a great opportunity, because you can talk about, you know, what are you going to do for the New Year? Maybe you can run that right back to Thanksgiving and say, boy, I'm going to give the Lord thanks for having new life in Christ. Not just a new year, but new life in Christ. We have opportunity, and the season just opens wide for us. Go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, Matthew Henry wrote this in his commentary. He says, God brought glory to Himself out of this foolish instance of the tyrant's rage. God brought glory to Himself out of this foolish instance of the tyrant's rage. In Philippians chapter 2, perhaps we're wondering how we can bring glory to the Lord as we should. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How can we give God glory in our day? We give God glory when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You say, what does that really mean? Okay, let's break the words apart. Christ, the anointed one. It's the equivalent in the Hebrew of Messiah. He is the one that came to save. That Jesus, the name by which there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. But what about that word Lord? Now that's an issue. You know, people will say, or they'll ask the question, have you ever made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? You know what? Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. You acknowledge Him as Lord. You say, well, how do I do that? What does the word mean? The word Lord simply means, it describes one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. It's the translation of the word found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate Jehovah. Lord is the title of majesty, authority, honor, sovereignty. I have a sovereign over my life, and I need to live like I answer to somebody. And that somebody being Jesus Christ, who is Lord. You say, well, how does that bring honor and glory to God? In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the Bible tells us that God, and the Scripture says it this way, God hath made Him Lord and Savior. God's made Him. He's put Him in that position. We acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. He gets to tell me what to do. You know, as the children that are here, kids have parents. Parents have a job in your life. You know what the job is? To tell you what to do. That's bottom line. You know, they are to train you. They are to teach you, but they are to tell you what to do because that's the parental role. If you're saved, you have a heavenly Father. He's parent. We're child. He gets to tell us what to do. Do we let Him tell us what to do? Well, I guess maybe to word it differently, do we obey what He does tell us to do? Because it's not a matter of letting Him tell us what to do, because He's going to tell us. It's a matter of obedience. For the kids, what happens when you disobey moms and dads? There's going to be consequences, right, kids? There's going to be a problem. What do you suppose is going to happen when we disobey our Heavenly Father and we don't acknowledge Him as the Lord of our life, the Lord over everything? You know, He is Lord over our marriage. He is Lord over our finances. He is Lord over our profession and life. We don't get to choose that. Oh, I can just do any job I want to. No, you can't. Not if you're a child of God. You got to do the job God gives you to do. He's Lord over that. He's Lord over our emotions, Lord over our attitude, Lord over how we perform in society. He's supposed to be Lord over all of that stuff. That means we have to surrender. It's kind of interesting because as these things are written here in the book of Philippians, Rome is the governing empire over Philippi. Rome required not only that taxes be paid, but everybody that came to pay their taxes had to say, Caesar is Lord. They had to make that acknowledgement. Just three simple words. Caesar is Lord. Affirm that He is sovereign. The Christians had a little bit of a problem saying that. They can't say Caesar is Lord. He might be king, he might be ruler, he might be emperor, but Caesar is not Lord. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. For many people in the empire, when they would refuse to say Jesus is Lord, they would be slaughtered. They would lose their jobs. They would lose their homes. They would lose their professions. They would lose everything. It was one of the great dividing lines that Christians would not cross. And it separated the Christian, the true child of God, from the individual that wasn't a believer. Chuck Colson notes that in the first century, if you stood in a public gathering and cried out, Jesus is God, no one would be upset. But if you shouted, Jesus is Lord, you'd start a riot. You would start a riot with those three words, Jesus is Lord. No, there's only one Lord in the Roman Empire, and it is Caesar. No, not for the Christians. And they took their stand, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do we take that stand acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord in our life? Or can we find areas of our life that we've kind of kept to ourselves? Keith Krill writes this. He says, the implication of Paul's argument is that many believers need to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord in every area of their lives. And then he asks, what area of your life have you excluded Jesus from? Your marriage, your work, your family, church, personal life. Today, will you invite Him to take over this area of your life because He is Lord and God? So I ask you tonight, where have you excluded Jesus as Lord in your life? What doesn't He have control over? What is it that you keep for yourself? Here's the 13th lesson. Going back to the book of Daniel. A person can be so close and yet so far away in their understanding of the truth. A person can be so close and yet so far away in their understanding of the truth. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar is a spiritual work in progress. In Daniel chapter 1, as I've already said, Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of the kingdom see the results of these boys, these young men, as they took their stand for the Lord. And they said that we will not eat the king's meat, we will not drink the king's wine, we're not going to do that. But what we want is water and pulse to eat. And so that's all that they ate. And they said, see, if after 10 days, if we are not fatter and fairer than those that ate all this other food, this forbidden stuff, then we can't eat. And sure enough, God blessed that. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges their God. He doesn't say my God. He doesn't just say God. He talks about their God. And then Daniel chapter 3, let's look in the last portion of this, verses 29 and 30. He says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't say my God. Their God shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What a declaration to make. Their God. I mean, here's a guy that is ready to put these three men in a furnace because they would not acknowledge a golden statue that he has made. They wouldn't worship and bow down before it. But now he is acknowledging their God and acknowledges their God so much that anybody that says anything bad against that God, you're going to be cut in pieces. Your houses are going to become a refuse heap and an outhouse, a dunghill. I mean, what a transition in this guy. He hasn't come to the point and said, he's my God. There's many times in funerals that I will do for a lost individual and people that I don't know. And thankfully, I get called to do a lot of funerals of people I don't know. You say, why would you want to do that? Because that's a lot better than burying people I do know. A lot better. So you get the call and they say, will you do this person's funeral? Sure. And you know, lost people know two passages of Scripture. They know what they call, actually three passages of Scripture. They know what they call the Lord's Prayer. They know John 14, let not your heart be troubled in my Father's house. A lot of them know that. But the lost of the lost know Psalm 23. And so a lot of times I will use that psalm to create the message. And I won't talk about Psalm 23:1, where David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I save that for the end. And then after I've gone through all these things, that if a person knows the Lord as their Savior, listen to what kind of a life they can have. Here's the great life they can have. Or actually, I say that this is the life a person could have. I don't even talk about being saved. I just talk about this is the kind of life a person should want. And I says, how can a person have this life? He says, let's go back to Psalm 23:1. David said, the Lord is a shepherd? No. The Lord is the shepherd? No. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a difference there when you say the Lord is my shepherd. And then we go into the Gospels and where Jesus, exactly the passage we saw this morning, where Jesus says that he is the door, or he is the gate. He is the one that is over the sheepfold. And I say there is only one way that you can say Jesus is, or that the Lord is my shepherd. And that's by knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then going into the gospel message. When you look at this passage here, Nebuchadnezzar is not at this place in his life. He is still talking about the Lord being a shepherd, but the Lord is not his shepherd. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 26. One of the saddest places to be, and tonight as we wind down this message and wind down chapter 3, There could be people here tonight. And you say, oh, well, I know that psalm. The Lord is my I can quote it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. Da-da-da-da. Man, you can just rattle that thing off. You know it. You've got a plaque at home and everything else. The Lord is not your shepherd unless you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You are in the saddest condition of your life right now because you are almost persuaded. Almost persuaded, don't cut it. Nebuchadnezzar is almost persuaded, but they don't cut it. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, we've got another guy that's almost persuaded. Verse 24, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. You're nuts. You're crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Wow. What happens? King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Accept these bonds. That was nice of him to toss that in. I don't want you to be under arrest, but I want you to be arrested by Jesus. I don't want you to be almost persuaded. I want you to be almost and altogether persuaded. I want you to know that you know that you know that you're saved. One of the saddest conditions to be, and I would also say it's one of the most dangerous positions to be in. We know the parable of the sower and the seed. It says in Luke 8, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and soon it was sprung up, and it withered away, because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord gives this parable of the sower and the seed. The sower is anybody that would share the gospel. The seed is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Four different soils are mentioned. One of those soils, that seed that was sown, I mean, it never took root. It was just gobbled up by the enemy, and it was gone. Two of the soils, the seed fell on it, it sprang up, and it withered away. These are individuals that were almost persuaded. They were in church. They could sing the songs. They could quote some scripture. They gave of their tithes and their offerings. They might have even served in the church. They were almost persuaded. But a trial came along, a fiery furnace in their life, and that's all it took. And it just blew them away. It's a sad spot to be in. Out of the four soils where the seed was sown, only one of them took root and grew. Only one of them produced fruit, proving that it was real. One fourth. I wonder tonight, there are, through the years, from W.A. Criswell, from others, from years gone by, that have stated that within the average Baptist church, some have believed only 50% are saved, some 40, some 30. Criswell took the statistic down to believing only about 10% sitting in the local church today is really saved. Almost persuaded. That is an awful place to be in. It's dangerous. You know why? Because that seed that's been planted, you don't know when the fowl of the air will come by and pluck it up. You don't know when the sun is going to beat it down. You don't know when it's going to spring up and then wither away. But what you do know tonight is soil. The soil is ready. The seed's planted. What will you do with it? Nebuchadnezzar, oh, he talked religious. He could talk religion with the best of them. He's using all the right terminology. Let's bow down to this God of theirs. Let's not say anything bad about this God of theirs. Big deal. He just made God a celebrity. But he didn't make the coming Messiah his Savior, nor allow him to be Lord of his life. That's going to come back to bite him next week, and it's going to bite him hard. But God's going to have to do sometimes some hard things to get our attention. What does God have to do tonight to get your attention or to get my attention? If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, this could be the last opportunity you will ever have to give your life to Jesus. The last opportunity. You say, oh, I'm too scared. I don't want to walk an aisle, blah, blah, blah. You know what? If you understand the gospel message right where you're sitting, right where you're going to stand in a moment, you can call out and ask the Lord to be Lord and Savior of your life. But if you truly do that, you're not going to want to stay put. You're going to want to give confession that you have trusted Him as Savior. You're not going to be ashamed of it. You say, well, I got questions. Great. We have answers. And every answer will come from this book. I don't have any answers. This book does. And so tonight we want to introduce you to Jesus. But Christians, tonight, what area does the Lord need the control of that you haven't given Him yet? Would tonight be that night of surrender? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You that Jesus is Lord. And tonight, we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge it over everything, our church, our family, our marriages, our job, our personal life. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves in the light of Your Word. Help us to be willing to give You those things in our life that we've held back. But tonight we pray for that individual that might be here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, we just ask that even tonight, they'd give us the opportunity to take them aside and introduce them to You. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.